have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. In our study tonight, I want us to consider, as I'm sure we already know, and it didn't take long for us to live in this world, to understand that there is a major gap between that which is real and that which is ideal. The gap has existed ever since the fall of man. And we're no longer living in an ideal world. And yet that's what the Garden of Eden was. In Genesis chapter 3, let's notice beginning our reading. I don't have this on the screen, but if you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3, and let's begin our reading here with verse 17 and read through the remainder of chapter 3. He says, unto Adam, he said, behold, thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all of the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So certainly, the Garden of Eden was an ideal place. Man's every need was supplied. Man's every want was supplied. And yet here we read, or could read, in the third early part of that third chapter, that it was through their disobeying what God commanded them to do that all of that changed. They had eternal life. There was a garden where that every tree they could partake of, with the exception of that one, even the tree of life, was not off limits to them. Whether they could even continue to eat of it and live eternally. But now they've sinned. They have done what God said not to, and what has happened is what God said would happen. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Death, that is, separation, came upon Adam and Eve that day. Although Adam lived to be some 900 years of age, yet spiritual death, separation from God, which is always the result of sin, resulted. And then they were driven from the garden. The cherub, the sword, was then placed at the tree of life so that they no longer could have access to it. An ideal world. And so this gap that we're talking about in our study, it is a real gap that exists between that which is real and that which is ideal. We no longer live in an ideal world. No longer are there any ideal people. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none, verse 11, who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So no more an ideal world, no more an ideal people as Adam and Eve were once at one time. Now all of that has changed. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So none of us can make claim to the fact that I am the ideal person. No, because we have all sinned. We have all sinned, and if we think we have not, we're just fooling no one but ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. There's no longer any ideal, interpersonal relationship. No ideal persons. So there's no ideal relationship between persons that is ideal. That covers everything from marriage to the church to everything civil, everything that is of a cultural nature, because all of these things involve human beings and they are no ideal persons. All have sinned. All have come short. None are righteous. So the gap generates good and bad attempts when it comes to people trying to deal with it. We know that there is this gap that exists. We know what's real. We know what ideal is supposed to be. And so in trying to reconcile these two things, there are different ways that people go about doing that, going about coping with it. What we see most of what we see in our society today is that some take the solution that there is no perfect standard. So they completely do away with any possibility of there being anything that exists that is ideal. That's how they cope with it. And we understand that that's the society that we live in. We live in a society that says there is no standard of right and wrong. To each his own. But yet we know better. There is a standard. And it is ideal. We're familiar with this passage in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. So we have that which completely and thoroughly furnishes us. God's word is ideal in that which it teaches us. And also when you think about what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 25, he says that we're to look into the perfect law of liberty, and he that does that and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man is blessed in his deeds. So yes, God's word is perfect. It's ideal. If we were to live our lives in absolute, complete harmony with it, it would be ideal. But of course, we don't live in this world by ourselves. We have what we talked about a moment ago, these interpersonal relations that involve other people. So here's where we're at. And two, as a solution in trying to do away with any possibility of there being an ideal because there is no standard, they go about maybe somewhat in recognition of the standard, but they dilute. They watered down the standard. You remember, Paul talks about how that it can be perverted. In Galatians 1, he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that's called you to the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Though there is not another, but there are some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. So, they take that which is the standard and they pervert it. They water it down. Still, that's an acknowledgement of the fact that there is no complete, absolute standard, no ideal standard. But the fact is that there is an ideal standard. And two, to some, the solution is to accept the real without any improvement on their part. That is, they have no desire and make no desire to correct things in their lives, correct sin in their lives. We looked at 1 John 1, verse 8 a minute ago, but let's look back and look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, though there is no ideal, the reality of the matter is that we can have sins forgiven. We can acknowledge the fact that there is a way by which we can continue to have fellowship with God. That is, if we walk in the light, according to God's Word. God's Word is light. God's Word gives light. We're very familiar with those Psalms that says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. So God's Word is that means by which we can walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we do that with one another in regards, we will have fellowship with one another. But we always want to keep and maintain our fellowship with God. That's the important thing. We can have fellowship with one another and endorse error. Approve of those things that are contrary to the Word of God. Do those things that are the which we have no authority. So we can be in fellowship as human beings. But that fellowship does not extend to God. So first of all, we need to make sure that our fellowship is with God. And then we can have fellowship with one another. But there are just some people that just because of their trying to accept and reconcile this matter of the gap between the real and the reality, they just simply want to acknowledge the fact that we just accept the reality. We're not making any correction because, after all, we don't live in an ideal world anyway. Some people accept the real not only without improvement in the correcting of their sins, but with just no desire whatsoever to grow. In Hebrews 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone that partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who have, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So we see here that even in the first century, the problem existed. The problem of the gap between the real and the ideal was just as much there as it is now. And yet there were some that were just simply not desiring to grow because, after all, it's not an ideal world that we live in. In 2 Peter, here's what we read in chapter 3. And verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So here is the command that in spite of the fact that there is a difference in what's real and what's ideal, we're still to grow. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And going back again, we'll reread it, what we read in the beginning of our study. In Philippians chapter 12, chapter 3 and verse 12, we find here it says, not that I've already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on. So notice we see that Paul is aware of this gap between the real and the ideal. He says, it's not that I've already attained, it's not that I'm already perfected. But notice what he says, I press on. See, Paul wasn't content to just continue in his sin. Paul wasn't content as a Christian to just stay where he was spiritually as far as his growth was concerned. He wasn't content to remain a babe in Christ, unskilled in the word of righteousness. No, none of that. No, he was not perfected, but he was pressing on. Pressing on, as he said, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. Notice he said there in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. So notice he says, he uses that word press. Back in verse 12, I press on. Here in verse 14, I press toward the goal. So we see that even Paul dealt with this matter that we're talking about tonight. The real on one hand, the ideal on the other. And to some, the solution is to just abandon the struggle for the ideal. Don't worry about it. Give it up. It can't be attained. That's their attitude. That's their solution, their answer to this gap that exists between the real and the ideal. And when it comes in this situation to their own self, they're just content to accept the status quo. What I mean by that is that they're just okay to stay where they are. They're just okay, and they say that I'm going to stay where I am. And a lot of people don't come out and say it in those words, and a lot of people don't admit it to themselves, but it's obvious in the way they study, in the way they attend services, in the way that they have a mind towards spiritual things, whether or not they're spiritually minded. How that they can go from hours in a day to days in a week without any consideration of God. So with their self, they're just accepting where they're at. And two, some go even so far as being able to, in their attempt to deal with this gap between the ideal and the real, to involve themselves in what I would call escapism. And really just what that amounts to is starting the use of drugs, alcohol, or even, if not that, just simply resorting to outright rejection of God, to heathenism, maybe even to worshiping idols, maybe the worshiping of anything that's false is not the true and the living God. And some go even so far as to commit suicide in trying to resolve this gap between what they would like for it to be and what it actually is. And to others, let's just talk about our relationship with others. We see this in our society today. Our society grapples with this gap that we're talking about. We see that when it comes to the relationship, because we see men and women leave their families. We see men and women leaving their jobs. We see men and women leaving the church, leaving their brothers and sisters in Christ. What I mean by that is that they just jump from one to the other. They're looking for the ideal because they think that's where it's at. They think that's where the solution is. Not one wife, but multiple wives in the course of a lifetime. Not happy with this job, then we'll try this job. Not happy with this job, we'll go to this job. So they go job hopping. Hardly that they could ever remain permanent in a job, much less in a marriage relationship. They jump from church to church, trying to find what they consider to be the ideal church. There is no ideal marriage. There is no ideal job. And there is no ideal church in the sense that if there's a church where there are no problems. That's ideal. No problems. But we know the reality. But yet people in their struggle to achieve the ideal, these are the things that they resort to, whether on a personal scale or whether in their relationships to one another. And to others, the solution is to just simply, patiently strive for the ideal. When it comes to our own person, our own selves, that's going to require patience on our part. Patience with ourselves. I think that's what we're seeing as we read for the basis of our study a moment ago, and we reread it in Philippians 3, there in verses 12 through 15. But also in 1 John, notice what he says here beginning with verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. See, that's the ideal, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So we see here the ideal, what we need to be striving for is not sin. I write these things unto you that you may not sin. But because of the reality of things, we have the statement that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now that's not John saying it's okay to sin. 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 is not permission. It's not okay. It's not something that we should make light of when we sin. There's nothing to make light of. Sin is what it is. And as we always talk about sin, sin separates. But what we should strive for is the ideal, that we sin not, but knowing that if we do, we have an advocate with the Father. Sin is enmity against God. It puts us at odds with God. And that's why John goes on and says that Christ is the propitiation for our sin. God's attitude towards sin is wrath, anger. And we can't appease that wrath or that anger. Because when we sin, we separate. We bring about the enmity that exists. But yet we have, through Christ, an advocate who is the propitiation. He can bring to peace our relationship with God. So as John says, he can do it for us. He can do it for the sins of the whole world. But we're going to have to do what it takes to be in Christ in order for him to be our advocate, in order for him to go to bat for us, for him to stand as a lawyer would between us and the judge and plead our case. So we have an advocate. We have one that is a propitiation. So it's going to require patience on our part to strive for the ideal. But we don't sin and give up. We don't let sin discourage us to the point that we give up. That's what Satan wants to happen. But that's what we must not happen. And here's the reason why. We have an advocate. We have one who is a propitiation, so let him plead our case before God. Let us repent. Let us correct our lives. Let us continue, as Paul says, to press on. And then if we'll do that, we'll keep his commandments, as this verse talks about. And when it comes to our relationships, it requires our having patience, not just with ourselves, but with others. It requires patience with our family. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Don't you think that takes patience on the part of a wife? That here she has for time after time again tried to talk and to persuade and teach her husband, who is not a Christian, what he needs to do in order to have his sins forgiven, to become a child of God, and to be able to be a Christian, and yet all to no avail. Don't you realize that it takes patience for her to continue to be submissive, number one? And don't you see that it requires patience on her part to live each and every moment, each and every day, week, month, and year in front of her husband in such a way that hopefully, finally, he gets the point. He sees that, yes, she's real. She's genuine. She's everything that a Christian ought to be. And as Peter says, he's won. He's won by her conduct. But don't you see the patience, the time period, no doubt, that all of this involves? In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Those of us here that are parents, we understand how important patience is when it comes to our children. And we know this is patience that we have to have day in, day out, month in, month out, year after year, because of the 16, 18, 19, 20 years of age that we have our children. All of that is in the process of doing what he says here, bringing them up, training them up in the training and the admonition, the encouragement, the discipline, one translation uses, the disciplining of the Lord. We as parents understand the patience that it takes, and we understand sometimes how that our patient runs thin on occasion. But even we have to patiently strive to have our children to become what we want them to become. And that is to train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Same is true with our brethren, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one spirit, just as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Notice, we need to walk worthy of our calling. How are we called? We're called by the gospel. So we need to walk worthy of that gospel by which we've been called, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We know that from Romans 1, verse 16. So we need to walk worthy of that calling for which we've been called. And to do so, we need to do it with all lowliness. That's humility, gentleness, long suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Another verse is 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So yes, here is a servant of the Lord. As Christians, that's who we serve. We serve the Lord. So by virtue of the fact that we serve the Lord, that makes us servants. So as servants of the Lord, we're not to quarrel. We're to be gentle. We're to be able to teach. We're to be patient. That word that we've been talking about. Look at another verse in 2 Timothy 4. In verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. Notice in many of these verses that we've read, we see that word long-suffering. But you know, long-suffering is not the same as ever suffering. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, but those that are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Yes, there is a period of time that we need to be long-suffering. We need to be patient. We need to be gentle. But then there's a time coming when it requires us to take action. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us." In verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Long-suffering, patience, yes. But long-suffering is not ever suffering. And in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all of the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." You know, it's interesting to me how that in this letter, in fact, in the second and third chapters of Revelation, we have letters that have been written to seven churches that are located in Asia. And I cannot help but to read, like, for example, this particular letter and be reminded of what we are studying on Wednesday night concerning Israel. And, of course, we know in our study Israel is no longer in existence, but now we're studying about Judah. We're studying in the last, very last few days of the nation of Judah. But do not through all of those things that we have studied see God's long-suffering? See God's patience? See God's gentleness? How did God repeatedly send prophets with that message, repent? But yet, God was long-suffering. But his was not ever suffering. He brought an end to the nation of Israel. He's bringing an end to the nation of Judah, taking it into captivity. But it will be restored, because there's just that one promise that God has not yet fulfilled in that day, and that was the coming of Christ. So we see God's long-suffering. Is it any wonder that he requires the same of us? So, to sum up our study, we'll not be lost for not reaching the ideal in our lives. We will be lost for not reaching for the ideal. You know, I want one day to reach the stage in my life where I will be sinlessly perfect. But I have not attained. I've not apprehended it. So what do? Like Paul, I press on. I continue to study. I continue to grow. I don't give up on the ideal, because I have everything that's necessary. I have God's word. I have his inspired word. I have his perfect law of liberty to guide me. And I need to pray more and more for wisdom to apply the things that I learn from his word. But to reach that day where I will never sin no more? Not likely. So, I will not be lost for not reaching the ideal in this life, but I will be lost for not reaching for the ideal. Each and every day of my life, each and every day of your life, what we all need to be doing is pressing on. Go back to that verse that we read for the basis of our study this morning. I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. We continue to press on, reaching forward to those things that are ahead. We press toward the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So yes, there is a gap between the real and the ideal. It's been that way ever since Genesis 3. And it's not going to end until Christ comes again. To when this world is no more. For we, as we studied in the Bible study this morning, all that are in the grave will hear his voice and will come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Let us press on to that day, whether death takes us or whether the coming of Christ takes place. Let us press on so that we can be found acceptable in his sight. Press on to where we can continue each and every day to do those things that please the Father. Press on. Continue forward in our lives. If you're here today and you obeyed that gospel, but yet there's become a point in your life spiritually that you're stagnated. You're not growing, you know it. You're not exercising wisdom in the application of God's word in your life. And as a result, you've allowed yourself to either fail to do the things that God commands you to do, or you've done the things that God tells you not to do. You need to understand that we have that advocate. But in sin, we are at enmity with God. We need to repent of our sins. We need to acknowledge our sin if it's open and publicly known. And we need the prayers of our fellow Christians that the things that we've committed against God will be forgiven us. And Jesus will be our propitiation. Maybe you're here tonight and have not obeyed the gospel. There's a, you know, we sing that song, there's a great day coming. And there is. We just don't know when. It's going to be that day when all that are in the grave will hear his voice. We will come forth from the grave. We will stand before him, and each one of us will give an account of the deeds that we've done in this body, whether good or bad. We will be made to accept full responsibility for what we've done because we're going to be held accountable. Let us stand before God, having our sins forgiven through the blood of his Son. Hearing his word, believing it, repenting of our sins, with our mouth confessing Christ to be the Son of God, being buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins, where our sins can be washed away in the blood of the Lamb. The spotless, sinless blood of the Lamb. And continue to live faithful. Faithful unto death, even if necessary. But remain faithful. And have that assurance, have that hope, that confidence, that guarantee, like we've been studying in our studies on Bible study this Sunday morning. God has done it for us. All that's lacking is our part. But let us rest assured and know for sure that yes, we do have a part in where we spend eternity. And we can help you in either of these ways. Please let it be known by coming to the front while together we stand to sing.